Jesus,
take heed and beware of covetousness.
For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You can find these words recorded in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 at verse 15. The Bible tells us here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 that Jesus had just been asked a question. And so with this request, Jesus answers in verse 14 by saying, "Man who made me a judge or an arbiter over you." This question, of course, simply implies that that was not his purpose for coming. His purpose for coming was to seek and to save those who were lost, but not to get himself involved in personal disputes, especially selfish personal disputes. And so Jesus said these words in verse 15. The Bible says it was to the crowd, verse 13. The crowd is more identified in chapter 12 at verse 1, where there the Bible says it was an innumerable multitude of people. So when he said these words, it was in fact a warning. And this warning, of course, he tells us that life is not about stuff and things. Life involves much more than that. And so with this warning, Jesus goes on to tell this story. And this story is recorded here in the book of Luke in chapter 12. This is going to be our text tonight as we begin. If you're not there, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to start here in just a moment. I would like to pause and first and always acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. And again, I'd like to use the words of the Apostle Peter as he wrote in his second epistle in chapter 1 at verse 3 beginning, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it comes to the knowledge of him that has caused us to glory and virtue, whereby given us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of his divine nature and escape the corruption that is in this world through lust." I take that to mean that if God has given us everything we need, then what we truly need is we need God. We need a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Because therein, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:3, are all spiritual blessings. And so I'm grateful to God because of his great and exceeding precious promises, and because the Bible tells me that he is the faithful God, and what God has promised, these are sure. And so I'm grateful to God for all these blessings. And I'm grateful for the wonderful fellowship that God has put us in. And I'm grateful for the kind and warm invitation for me to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you, the saints here at 157, doing this special effort. And I'm certainly grateful as I look in this audience and see my brethren from other places. You have encouraged us. You've encouraged me by your presence. And I hope together that we can be encouraged tonight by the word of God. I must also express my gratitude to those who have shared. I'm grateful to you, James, and I'm grateful to you, Luann, and I'm certainly grateful to you, Joseph and Connie, your good hearts, your hospitality, and I'm grateful for all the warm and encouraging words that you have shared, and I hope that tonight I can reciprocate and encourage you with words that come from God's word. I'm in the text of the book of Luke in chapter 12. Jesus spoke this parable in verse 16, the Bible says. And before we read this, I want us to pay attention to this text, and I want us to answer this question. There are several things that are missing in this text. And as we read the text, I want us to note what is missing in this text. First of all, in verse 16, Jesus spoke this parable to them. That is this crowd, this multitude of people, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.
But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be returned of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, I want us to note, first of all, the thing that is missing in this text. What is missing, first of all, is that there is no mention of others. And what is also missing in the text is that he left God out of his life. This story that Jesus tells is certainly a warning. And he is telling us not to covet or be preoccupied with riches. And the reason for that is because God himself considers the pursuit of wealth for selfish desires to be foolish. Rich is not defined according to acquired wealth, but rather riches are relative. And it is defined by the attitude that people have towards wealth. And so wealth can be a dangerous obstacle. I think the message is what Jesus is saying. Because remember the warning from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where moth and rust does corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt or thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be." So our heart is going to be related to where our treasure is. And if our treasure is in earthly riches, then I'm going to tell you what, folks, then we are going to be bankrupt when it comes to spiritual things. And so the love of money, we're told, is the root of all kinds of evil, and it certainly is. And as we studied last night from the lesson that Jesus taught us, remember, you cannot serve both God and mammon. I want us to ask ourselves another question. When you consider this parable, and I know we're familiar with this story, do you ever see yourself in this story? This story applies to every last one of us because Jesus says, "So is he, everyone who does what? Who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." I think what it is now time for us to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 5. He said, "Examine yourselves, test yourself, prove yourself to see whether you're in the faith." I think the primary problem with self is that oftentimes we could look inside of other people and we could perhaps see what's wrong with them. But sometimes the difficulty is looking inside of ourselves to see ourselves. So what we're going to do is we're going to look into the mirror of God's word. Let me make it just a little bit plainer by simply defining a couple of words. When we talk about self, we're talking about a word that describes people's attitudes. For instance, selfish describes people or the actions of people, sometimes revealed with a motive, who lack consideration for others. People who are concerned chiefly with one's own personal profit. The synonyms for selfish is egocentric, egotistic, and egomaniacal. Well, when you talk about an ego, you're talking about a person's sense of self, the image of themselves or their own self-importance. You know, young people today, and I find even some older folks today, they get enamored with these cell phones, and you know what they like to do? They like to take selfies. But you know what the selfish person was? He wants to take pictures only of himself. He doesn't want anybody else in the picture. This idea of selfishness, it also has to do with one who is devoted or caring only for oneself. He is concerned or she is concerned primarily with one's own interests, with their own benefits, with their own welfare, regardless of others. And it is characterized by or manifesting concern only for oneself, and they have selfish motives. I think there is a philosophy in the world today which has given what I might call a lot of strength to the idea of selfishness. And one of the most popular philosophies is called humanism. And according to the Humanist Manifesto, humanists teach that there is no evidence that God exists and that man was not created but evolved from lower forms. In other words, the idea of humanism, the suffix ism, is basically a teaching or a doctrine of philosophy. And there are a lot of isms in the world, but humanism basically has man at the core of it. And the idea is to take God out of the picture, and if God is taken out of the picture, then people feel as if they're not accountable to anyone, especially any higher power. Humanists also believe that there are no absolute rules of right or wrong, and that people need not submit to the laws of the Bible or any other authority for that matter, and each individual can reason out for himself what is morally right or what is morally wrong. Remember on Sunday we talked about things that they don't teach in school. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, there are things that God reveals to us that we need to know at our very core. And that is that God is. And we need to have reverence and respect for God. And respect for the creation that God has revealed to us through His Word. We need to have respect for the Bible. For the Word of God. Because the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it tells us it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God can be complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. And I think that one of the primary problems that we have in the world, including the religious world, is a disrespect for Bible authority. And so we need to have respect for authority. God Himself, respect for older people. Respect for parents, respect for civil authority, because that's what comes from the Word of God. And we need to understand responsibility. And we need to understand that man himself, we are frail, we do make mistakes. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when we come to our senses and realize the way in which we ought to walk, we need to repent and we need to turn back to God who gave us. It was Jeremiah who wrote in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in man that walketh. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so these ideas of humanism are taught in schools by means of what is called values clarification and open-ended discussions on moral issues. And if an individual defends it based upon what the Bible says, then the response is oftentimes human reasoning. And humanists believe that people have a right to abortion and suicide and mercy killing and any form of sexual expression that they prefer. And so the fruit of such teaching is suicide and sexual perversions of all kinds. And people are bent on doing what they would rather do. Let me share with you a couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount. You recall in the book of Matthew in chapter 7, towards the end of that sermon, would you open your Bibles with me there quickly, please? The book of Matthew in chapter 7, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is simply talking about, listen, two gates, two ways, with two distant destinies. And the reason why this lesson, folks, is so important, because this lesson is going to help us understand why it demonstrates that the consequences of the choices that we make in life have everything to do with where we are going to spend eternity. So in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So there are two ways. And as we continue now and as we look into the mirror of God's ways, and as we also look and as we examine ourselves, there's certainly my way. And we can make this personal. And some of the ways that people can see themselves, or sometimes they may be able to see other people rather than themselves. But as we look now, we can see that there are a lot of people who are, in fact, self-centered. When we talk about being self-centered, we're talking about people who are focused primarily on themselves. They are absorbed in themselves. We're talking about a person who enjoys self-centeredness. It's easy to see when others are self-centered, but sometimes it's hard to recognize within ourselves. One such example is found in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 21. When we recognize the history of Israel, you remember the king by the name of Ahab. He is a primary example of self-centeredness. You know what led him to be so concerned about himself? Remember when he desired Naboth's vineyard and he pouted when he couldn't get it? And remember his wife Jezebel comes and in a sense she said, well, you the king? You the king. And so what she does is, she comes up with this scheme to say that Nahab had said something, had the man killed, and then gave it to her husband. And he was ecstatic. He gave no thought to Naboth or his family. And he had what he wanted. And too many people in life are much like that. They give no thought to other people. Undue emphasis on things of this world and too little on other people. And Jesus says a person cannot serve both God and mammon. If we go back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, remember in chapter 4, if I look at a commentary, if you will, a one verse commentary in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 at verse 4, the Bible says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Well, first of all, folks, Abel is an example of faith. It was during the patriarchal dispensation when God spoke directly to man. God revealed by faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God spoke directly to Cain and Abel, revealed to him what he wanted. It was Abel who offered by faith that which God required. Now, I got to tell you, Cain did offer something. And there's a lot of people who won't offer anything to God because there's a lot of people who don't have any faith in God. They even deny God, such as those people that I just mentioned earlier. But Cain did offer something. But what that tells us, just because we offer something to God doesn't mean that God's going to accept it. And there's a lot of selfish people in this world think that they can offer God anything. But this is a primary example why we cannot. But God accepted what Abel offered, and he did not accept what Cain offered. And as a result of that, you know what? Cain became jealous of his brother, having no regard for anyone but himself. He murdered his brother. And when God afterward asked him, where was Abel? You know what he said? He said, am I my brother's keeper? And you know what? All of us must realize, folks, that we are our brother's keepers. We are to look out for the interests of other people. As a matter of fact, from the example of Jesus Christ in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, remember, he said, let this mind be in you. The example he's telling us is an example of humility, the mind of Jesus Christ. And we don't esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And so we need to love one another. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, that you also love one another as I have loved you. And Cain's selfishness caused him to hate his brother and to kill him. And so this idea of self-centeredness are people who live according to their own way, in spite of what God has revealed to us. And so religiously speaking, there's a lot of people today who think that it doesn't matter what you offer to God in religion. It makes all the difference in the world. We're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is certainly different. We don't worship the same way they did during the patriarchal dispensation, where they worshiped on altars, or during the Mosaical dispensation. When Moses, remember, he went to Mount Sinai, he met God, and God gave him the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which was the basis of all the laws that God had given Israel, where they lived under what is called a theocracy, not a Bible word, but the concept is, where God regulated the civil affairs, God regulated the home life, and God regulated the family life. And God controlled them in every area of their lives. And God does the very same thing for us today. And there were over 600 laws, statutes, and commandments and ordinances that God gave Israel for their own good. But that law was given for a simple purpose. Because God had a plan in his mind before the foundation of the world. And in Paul's argument in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 9, he raises the question, he answers it. What purpose served the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. In other words, God gave them rules to live by. We need rules to live by, because without rules to live by, let me tell you what, there's going to be anarchy. And people are going to be left to do their own things. And in spite of the fact that God has given us laws, that's exactly what people still do. They live and they do their own thing. Everything is my way, what I want. And this is going to be the ruin of people. And my way also has those who are self-conceited. This is an exaggerated estimation of one's own ability or powers. It is an overconfidence in self. And when a person is conceited, they are full of pride. And you know, the word pride is never used in the positive sense in the Bible. And God hates pride. He resists the proud. And we are told not to think too highly of ourselves. And I want to show you this example in the book of Luke in chapter 18. The book of Luke in chapter 18. And I'm sure you're familiar with this text. Luke in chapter 18. Look at verse 10. Luke 18 at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus tells us what this means. I tell you, this man, not the tax collector, but the sinner, this man, he went down to his house justified, made right with God rather than the other, because everybody who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself is going to be exalted. An exaggerated estimation of themselves. Do you find people who are always talking about themselves? Are you one of those people who always talks about yourself? You know, it has been said that people who spend time talking about people and talking about themselves, they spend less time on ideals and they spend less time on progress. And one of the things that God wants us to do as Christians is to take his word and share his word with others. You see, because the religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of others. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he is telling this to those who have already made the decision to follow him. And so once we make the decision to follow him, we ourselves should turn and try to find others to become disciples also. Now, that was Mark's account of the Great Commission. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, when you find people who want to follow me, he says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Again, the distinctive nature of the Lord's church is teaching, and it is to be done by those who have already made the decision that they're going to follow Jesus Christ. And my way also includes those who are self-willed. And one who is self-willed is stubborn. One who is self-willed is set on having his own way. One such person, if you remember, was Jonah. He knew the will of God, but he fled so he wouldn't have to do it. Now there you find a preacher with a bad attitude. And I'm going to tell you what, sad to say, sometimes preachers do have the bad attitude. In spite of what God tells us in his word, he expects of us. The Jews who stoned Stephen were identified as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You know what that means? That they stubbornly clung to their own will rather than submitting to the will of God. There's a lot of people like that in religion today. I hear people sometimes say, well, that's what my mother said, or that's what my dad said, or that's what my family taught, or that's what they believe. But then when we open up the Word of God and we find what God reveals to us in His will, if a person is not self-willed, they will learn to turn over their will to God. I mean, examples. Look at all the examples of conversion in the New Testament. Most of the examples of conversion in the New Testament were people who were already religious. But do you know it is difficult to convert or help people to change from the religion that they're in to the religion of Jesus Christ? Because they are self-willed. This is one of the things that gives impetus to denominationalism. Because people refuse to look at God's way and turn and follow what God wants us to do. Remember, now there are two gates, and there are two ways and two destinies. And when we seek my way as opposed to God's way, then we're certainly not walking that straight and narrow way. I remember from a passage we read just the other day, remember what Jesus said on Sunday evening from that admonition. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Remember, Thomas asked, show us the way. And I believe that anybody who wants to know the way, they can know the way because Jesus is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Remember in John in chapter 7, remember there were those who struggled with the identity of the Messiah. His brothers didn't believe him, remember? And remember some asked, how does this man know letters? Remember what Jesus says? He said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. In other words, if a person really wants to know the truth, they can. But they're going to have to do one of the hardest things to do, and that's to turn over your will to the Lord who knows the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. And my way also consists of those who are self-indulgent. I want you to look in your Bible at a good example, and that's the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Look at verse 10. You might recognize it already, but I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said about this person. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. You ever been forsaken? By someone who is more selfish or thinking more about themselves rather than the cause itself? And I think this means that Paul was a bit hurt because Demas not only forsook him, but look at what he forsook him for the world. And how many warnings we have about this world. That was the warning which we begin with. Take heed and beware of covetousness, because that's not what life is all about. Look at Titus in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto men. And it teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The reason why we must not seek our own way, and we must not be self-indulgent, because it is deceptive. We're told in the book of 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15 and 16, love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here again are warnings against covetousness. Being self-indulgent. And since I'm already here in the book of 2 Timothy, I'm looking over on the other side. You may need to turn a page. I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 1. He talks about the kind of people that you will find in the last days, when perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of themselves. You know what that is, folks? That's selfishness. I believe that this is one of the number one problems in marital discord. I believe this is one of the number one problems with brethren in local congregations. I believe that this is one of the number one problems in the world in which we live now. In society, people only thinking about themselves. I believe this is a real problem when a woman wants to kill a baby. Instead of thinking about an innocent life, she's only thinking about her own. I think this is the reason why people will give way to euthanasia to kill old people instead of caring for them. They're more concerned about themselves and the inconvenience it's going to cause them, rather than loving them and taking care of them and paying them back for all the sacrifices that they made. I believe that this is one of the reasons why people are taking advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 tells me that marriage is honorable among all. The wedding bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God is going to judge. Do you know that there's going to be a lot of people who are going to lose their souls because of sexual immorality? People who are selfish and only thinking about themselves. And little children are hurting because their mamas or because their daddies chose to do something to destroy their families. And there are other forms of selfishness in here. They're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. That's covetousness. That's greed. They're going to be unloving. That's misdirected love. And notice verse 4, they're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know what that is, folks? That's hedonism. That within itself is humanism to its core. Because they think that what they want to do is better than what God says, who is right. And who knows what's best? Because His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we are consumed, and we are consuming ourselves with self. And we cannot forget David. And yes, I know he was called a man after God's own heart. And I know he poured out his heart in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And I know David wrote many of the Psalms, but I got to tell you what, when he looked at Bathsheba, he wasn't thinking about what the Lord had said. He wasn't thinking about what he had, what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. He was self-indulgent that night. A look turned into lust, and a lust turned into sin. And not only did it cause him to commit adultery, he was deceived. Caused him to take the life of another man. Not only the life of another man, but the husband of another woman. And also cost the life of the child that had been conceived. Because God said it's going to cause the enemies of God to be blasphemed. And not only that, sometimes when we are so selfish, we don't think about the consequences that it brings to our families. Because David did have trouble with his sons all the days of his life. Amnon raped his sister. Absalom. Adonijah. Don't we see men? God made us responsible. And we of all people must not think of ourselves, but we need to imitate the example of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, even though he's talking about marriage as a whole, but he gives us the roles. Husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ loved the church. If men know anything, you know what they know? They know what Ephesians chapter 5 says, the husband ahead of the wife. But they don't know that passage, and they don't understand that passage. Many of them don't, and that is, love your wife like Christ loved the church. How did he die? How did he love the church? Because he died for her. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And when you want to start pointing fingers at our society, you want to start pointing fingers at what's going wrong in this world, let me tell you what, us men need to step up to the plate. And take on the responsibility that God has given us. And then there's self-righteousness. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of Romans in chapter 10. And I want you to notice that verse 1. Romans chapter 10, and I want you to notice that verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I can't help but read this passage and think about people that I know. I'm talking about good people. I'm talking about people who think that they're right. But they base their righteousness upon the fact that they're just good moral people. But just being a good moral person is not enough. They base it upon the fact that they go to church. Going to church is just that, it's going to church. But unless we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and we're walking by faith, let me tell you what, folks, our righteousness is not the righteousness that comes from God. Paul tells us when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, remember? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. I know there's a false doctrine out there talking about imputed righteousness, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and I. You know what John said? John tells us what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. But you know what John also says? A person is righteous when they do right. Good friend of mine, matter of fact, my mentor, Jerry Eubanks. When I worked with Brother Jerry, I remember very early on, Brother Jerry told me, he said, let me tell you what, Joseph. Let me tell you something about human nature. He said, let me tell you, we live in a world today where people go to the doctor for all kinds of things. He said, but I'm going to tell you plainly, there is not a doctor in the business and there is not a pill on the market that's going to make you do right. Only until we understand what's right and we make up our minds to do right, only then and only then are we going to put away selfishness and get off this my way street and understand that our righteousness is nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And then also there is this self-satisfied. You know what that's like. You see it in churches today all around. This is what the Lord said to the church at Sardis. You got a name, but you're dead. I believe probably the biggest threat to the Lord's church is false doctrine. But you know what I think comes in second? Apathy and indifference. Folks who've obeyed the gospel, but they're not active in the Lord's church. You can't get them to do anything. They're too busy. Not concerned about the souls of those who are lost. Not concerned about the young people who are growing up within a local church. Not concerned about the widows. Not concerned about the fatherless. But they're only concerned about themselves. But yes, there are two gates, and there are two ways, and there are two destinies, and yes, there is my way. But I'm going to tell you what, folks, there is good news because there is God's way. I remember what James wrote, very pragmatic. James says the right kind of faith is going to endure trials, but I tell you something else. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, he's tempted by God. Because God does not tempt us with evil, neither is he tempted by any man. But every man, when he is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust as selfishness and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And James says, don't be deceived. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying that the devil takes our own sinful desires and use them against us. But God says you can endure. Look at Abraham. When the flocks and herds of Abraham and Lot became too large for them to live at the same location, instead of telling his nephew where he could locate, you know what he did? He acted with regard for others before regard for himself. He told Lot, you choose. Wherever you want to live. And given the fact that he was older, that Lot probably owed his wealth to him, and that God had said all the land was his, Abraham could have rationalized. I deserve to choose first. But look at the selfish choice that Lot made. And it's a selfish choice that sometimes young people make without any consideration for where they're going to live or what kind of environment they're going to put themselves in. And so he selfishly deferred to Lot. Because of it, Abraham was greatly blessed. And I tell you what, there's Joseph. And we'll mention him tomorrow night because he's certainly an example of forgiveness. But even though his brothers had sold him into slavery, when they came to Egypt seeking food, you know what he did? He did forgive them. But not only did he forgive them, he helped them. Do you know what he did? He thought more about them than what they did to him. And then there is the Samaritan. We call him the Good Samaritan. Yeah, there were those who were religious, the priest, the Levite, those who were outwardly pious, you know, they had their own righteousness. But why did Jesus tell that story? You know, Remember what the question was? Which one do you think was his neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper? That ought to be a rhetorical question. And then it was Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. He saw the needs of his brothers, so he sold his land. He gave the money to the Lord for his cause. Because those people had come from all those other nations, they were now in Jerusalem. They stayed. And they were needy. And I know that there are people in local congregations who listen for the announcements. And they get to know their brethren. And so they know what the needs are. Sometimes without even asking. But they learn to spend time with their brethren outside the local assembly. So they get to know their brethren and know what they need. And they share with them. And here was a man who was called Son of Encouragement. And I got to tell you what, there are many like that in local congregation, and it is so good to see so many people concerned about others. And then there's Apostle Paul. Yes, he was a tent maker. But even more than that, once the Apostle Paul saw the Lord on the Damascus Road, let me tell you what, it changed his life forever. So much so, one of the greatest statements that he read in all of his writings, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ live within me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave himself for me. When we come to understand the debt that was paid for us, folks, I tell you what, we lose self and turn our will over to the Lord. And the example of all examples is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who left heaven, came to this world to give himself as a sacrifice for man's sin. Remember we looked at Isaiah 53? Folks, even though he was taken by the Romans' God, the Jews who delivered him, it was still a willing sacrifice. Now remember in that garden, remember. And doesn't that express his humanity? He said, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Why would the Lord ask the Father to take something from him when he knew he came to do that in the first place? Because he was human. And so oftentimes the human side of us, we think of ourselves. And our emotions get the best of us. And our feelings. But that's the time we ought to pray and talk to God. And ask God to help our faith. So we can clearly see His will. Do what He wants us to do. Because here is the cure for selfishness. Self-denial. One denies self by esteeming others better than themselves and humbling themselves before God. Self-control. One who exercises proper self-control is one who brings every thought and every action into conformity with the will of God. And I think, and this is just my opinion, I think that we get close when everything we want to do is consistent with the will of God. And then last but not least, self-sacrifice. Christians are to be living sacrifices unto God, living each and every day to accomplish the good works for which they were created to do, so that the Father and the Son might be glorified, because they are worthy. Because God's steadfast love, His mercy and His grace, who looked down upon us, consummated this eternal plan, the scheme of redemption, with Jesus finishing His part at Calvary, and the Holy Spirit taking up residence to reveal to us the mind of God, that we might not only know him, but that we might know the thing that had been freely given to us by God. But what it's going to require is for us to put self to death and leave him there. And allow the Lord to reign on the citadels of our hearts. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, the plan of salvation is very simple, as I have said. Of all the religious division in the world, sometimes the most simple question is, you tell me, what does the Bible say a person needs to do in order to be saved? Hear the gospel, John 6, 44 and 45. Believe the gospel, John 8, 24. Confess Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Repent of sins, Luke 13, 3. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Mark in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Be faithful unto death, Matthew 10, 22, Revelation 2, 10. In other words, surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Let him take control. Walk the straight and narrow way. And leave self behind. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come. While together we stand and sing.